Take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. We're looking this morning together at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. As we saw last week, there is something of an introduction there in the first five verses or so of Hebrews chapter 8, where the author reminds us of sort of where we've been, the idea of Jesus Christ as our high priest, that we have such a high priest as he has been describing. But then he also goes forward with his argument to say not just that he is high priest, but to remind us of those things that he has accomplished for us as our high priest. And we looked last week in particular at the new covenant, the newness of that new covenant that he has established. And now we're beginning to kind of work our way backwards through those themes that he announced in those first five verses. And so this morning we are in particular looking at the idea of the tabernacle or the temple. Either one will work because the architecture is basically the same, that the temple and the tabernacle are pointing forward to something that is significant for us as New Covenant, New Testament Christians. And so he is going to describe it. He's going to provide us with some insight from that and help us to see how, even as we look back in Exodus and Leviticus and even back through the history of Israel, that we see something special and particular that God is demonstrating as he calls for Moses and then for the people of Israel throughout that old covenant period to continue raising that tabernacle or to continue going into that temple. And so this morning we're going to be looking particularly at the significance then of that earthly sanctuary, whether it was a tent or the temple itself. Again, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 then of chapter 9. Before we read these words, let's look to the Lord again together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come before you this morning seeking the blessings that you have promised and the blessings, O Lord, that only you can give. We come before you with your word open before us. We come before you humbly and expectant, seeking, Father, your grace and your goodness to come forth upon us this morning. We ask, O Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children seek to conscionably hear your word, that you would be present with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that even as you sent down your Spirit, as Moses wrote the words that we will be considering all the way back in Exodus, even as this author takes those ideas and sets them before us here, he too was carried by your Spirit. And Father, we ask this morning that you would be present with us as well, that you would take these words and hide them deep within our hearts, that you would enable us to live for your glory because of the things that we have heard this day. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that held the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. In the latter years of the television show This Old House, an entertaining, if at times somewhat hokey, segment was added. It was called, rather unimaginatively, What Is It? The idea is that one of the cast would bring in a tool and he would set it down before the other cast members, and those other cast members would have to guess what that tool was, what its purpose was. And the idea, of course, is that the more ridiculous the guesses were, the better the segment was carried off. And so all kinds of crazy ideas were thrown out, each one more crazy than the one before. Now, beyond being at least at times a little bit entertaining, it does demonstrate something that we find a connection between the form something takes and the purpose, the function of that thing. There is a connection in our minds and the way in which we look at things that we see. We expect there to be a connection between form and function, between the way something is formed and what it does. Now, this is true, of course, with tools. It's true with our everyday life, but it's also true of worship. The form that worship takes tells us a great deal about the function of that worship. It tells us a great deal about God's design for worship, but it also tells us something about people's interpretation of God's design for worship. After all, if you walked into a sanctuary and you saw a praise band and PowerPoint and a guy in t-shirt and cut-off jeans standing behind a music stand as a pulpit, that is going to say something to you about the way that they understand worship. It may say a negative thing, but for others it may say a very positive thing about the way in which that congregation or that particular church understands worship. So too do hymnals and pianos and a substantial pulpit raised up a little bit higher than the congregation. That says something about worship. Architecture, furniture, accessories, the way in which the worship service is actually put together. The liturgy says a great deal about worship. But sometimes those things raise questions as we look at those things and we wonder, what on earth is that there for? Why is that done that way? One of the questions I've been asked a couple of different times is, why are there three chairs behind me when there's only two people ever up here on a Sunday? And all kinds of interesting guesses are brought forth, sometimes more entertaining even than that segment in This Old House. Perhaps it's for Elijah, right? Because, you know, the Old Testament with Passover, there's an extra chair there for Elijah. Maybe that's what it's for. Maybe it's there because we realize that someday Jesus is coming back and we want to have a place for him to sit if he happens to come while we're still worshiping here. The reality, of course, is far simpler than that. When all of these accessories and items were received, when they were acquired for this sanctuary, there were three chairs that were bought together, and so we put all three of them up here. That's it. That's the reason there are three chairs. There were three, and so there are three. But the point is that whether by instinct or experience, or perhaps a bit of both, we expect for there to be a reason for the way things are set up, the way things are done. We expect there to be a correlation between form and function, a purpose for all of these things. And we expect there to be a discernible purpose as we look at something. But what do we do when we turn both the pages of history and Scripture back to the Old Covenant worship? What was the correlation, the reason, what was the purpose behind all of that as God commands Moses to do it in a very special, a very particular way, a way that is so very different from the way that we worship, or at least it seems to be so different from the way we worship? Well, our investigation this morning is going to be into those very things as they're laid out here in Hebrews chapter 9, an investigation into the form and the function of Old Covenant worship. But beyond that, we want to see not just what those things meant for them, but also what the Holy Spirit is telling us today about those things. We want to see what is the meaning of those things for us. If we don't do it the same way they do it, is there something we can learn from the way in which Old Covenant, Old Testament worship was ordered and arranged? Well, our author here in this section, first of all, provides us with a tour, if you will, a tour of the tabernacle. Hebrews draws our minds back to that tent, that earthly sanctuary that was set up in the wilderness as the people of God were wandering for those 40 years. And then afterwards, for quite a while, as they awaited the erection of the temple under Solomon. And again, as I said a moment ago, the architecture, the interior architecture and the all of the, you know, the accessories, the accoutrements, all of those things are the same. There's more, of course, stability. There's more permanence, perhaps, in the way the temple is erected. But in terms of the interior architecture and the things that are placed inside, they are, for all intents and purposes, they're identical. And so he draws us back to the reality of that Old Covenant worship. And he takes us from architecture to the actions of the priests to their significance back then. Now, he doesn't, of course, go into great detail. He even says that we could go into very great detail about all of these things, but we cannot now, whether it's time constraints, space constraints, or perhaps that's just not his main purpose behind all of this. He pushes forward to look at the significance of everything that is going on. But he begins, of course, with the idea of the architecture of the tabernacle. He says that there was a tabernacle that was prepared or that was erected. And the idea, of course, behind this is on one hand that Moses and the Levites are the ones with the poles who set the thing up, who do this according to the plan that Moses was shown while he was up on the mountain. But also behind this is the idea that it is God ultimately who is setting up that earthly tabernacle. That it is all done by divine design, by divine decree. That all of this is according to God's will and wish for His people as they gather together to worship Him. And he says that there is this first part, the first part of the actual tent of meeting. It is called here the sanctuary, as he does at the very end of verse 2. But some of your translations may have that as the holy place. It is that's what it is. It's the holy place. It's marked by what it included there together in that first part of the temple or the tabernacle itself. And he tells us that in this first part, in this holy place, there are all of these kinds of things. There's a lampstand, a table, and there is showbread. The lampstand, of course, was the lamp of gold, the seven lamps that were all together. You've probably seen pictures of it, at least copies of it today, a menorah. The table there, which was overlaid with gold, which held the showbread, the bread of God's presence. It was made by the priests every week, and then at the end of that week, it was enjoyed by the priest. It was at least one of the perks of being a Levite, not having their own land. All of their inheritance was what the people of God would bring as their tithes and their offerings. And he says that these things were there in the first part or in the holy place. But he moves then past that holy place into the second place. And our text had it translated the holiest of all, but you've probably heard it described as the holy of holies. And he says you go beyond a second veil. And of course, there's some confusion about this because there is, of course, a veil. There is a heavy curtain that divides off the holy place from the most holy place or the holy of holies. But of course, if you realize that in the outside of that holy place, there was as a tent, it's got to have some kind of curtain that you pass through. that most likely what he's thinking about is this first curtain that divides between all of Israel and the Levites. There is this second veil, this second curtain, which divides between the regular Levites and the high priest. And he says here that this is the place where you would find in those days the Ark of the Covenant, with its mercy seat there, with the golden cherubim sort of covering over that mercy seat. And there, he says, also is found the golden censer, the golden incense burner. Now, I know that many of you love to read concordances, or you at least like to go back and perhaps in the afternoon on Sunday read through those Old Testament passages which describe all of these things. And if you do that this morning or this afternoon, you're going to find perhaps some slight discrepancies with the way that he's describing these things. For one thing, the incense burner was not actually placed normally inside of the Holy of Holies, as he describes it here. Its normal place was just on the other side of the curtain inside the first place, the holy place. Another thing is that the manna, the jar of manna, and Aaron's rod were not found most likely, it doesn't seem like this, inside the ark, but rather beside it or in front of it. Now, for the issue with the incense burner, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But for the manna and the staff, it's at least a possible, not a likely, but a possible reading of the Hebrew, which is at least a little bit ambiguous as to where exactly the jar and the rod were placed. And again, I don't say this because I want to confuse you or want to suggest that Scripture is inaccurate, but just to say, I know that there are those who are going to go back and read those portions, and they'll come back to me next Sunday and say, look, Pastor, there's some differences here. How do we explain that? We explain the incense burner anyway, as we'll see in just a moment, by purpose of what he's trying to demonstrate. But I think even the manna and the staff are, at least again, as I said, a possible translation as he was looking back and trying to make sense of how these things were done. But that, of course, is not his most important thing, is to give you a 100% accurate description of what the Old Testament temple and tabernacle would have looked like on the inside. Because he even says, look, we could go into great detail. I'm just speaking broadly about these things. I want to get to my real point, to my second point here, which is the activity of the priests as they go into the tabernacle. Now, the first part, the holy place, saw continual activity. He says there were always priests going into that first part. Now, some of this, of course, would be the morning and the evening sacrifices that they would perform, the changing of the showbread that they would do once a week, the trimming of the lamps there, the seven lampstand, the menorah. Perhaps they would even go in to sweep and dust from time to time. They were always continually going in and out of that holy place, that first part. But the second part, the Holy of Holies, this was used only once a year. On the Day of Atonement, God commanded the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, as he says in Leviticus 16, to go to make atonement for the children of Israel from all of their sins. So we see here that his description of the tabernacle and the temple is focused in on the reality of the Day of Atonement. Because on that day, there were strict conditions that were prescribed as to how the high priest was to enter. We know from a reading of Leviticus that he was to go in not with his normal sort of purple robe as high priest, but that he was to be dressed in white linen, special for this occasion. That he was to go into the Holy of Holies first with the blood of a calf and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, blood for his own sins and the sins of his family. And then he was to go back in a second time, this time with the blood of one of the two goats that were set aside particularly for the Day of Atonement. And this goat, he goes in with that blood and sprinkles it upon, again, upon the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And the whole time that he's doing this, the whole time that he's going in and coming out and going back in and coming back out, that incense burner is filling the most holy place, the holiest of all, with smoke. Perhaps in a way to hide the priest in some way from the wrath of God, lest it break out upon God's people for their sins. And this is why I think in particular he places that golden incense censer, that incense burner, as being inside the most holy place, because at least on the Day of Atonement, it would have been brought in there to fill that room with that smoke. And then once he has done these things, once he has sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat twice, once for his own sin and once to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, he goes out and those sins are confessed over the second goat, the scapegoat, and he is sent off out into the wilderness. And our author makes much of this reality that Holy of Holies was entered only once a year by the high priest. And it was entered with all of this ceremony, with all of these important things having to be accomplished in order, on the one hand, for God to forgive the sins of his people, but also to protect, to safeguard the high priest as he walks in covered literally in his own sins. But surely the most important aspect of all of this is the significance of these things for Israel. He tells us that even the Holy Spirit, he says this back in verse 8, that the Holy Spirit was indicating this. That it was symbolic, as he says in verse 9, for the present time. Now, we may think that it is symbolic for the author of Hebrews, for our present time, as we look back, and that is certainly true. It is symbolic. It is instructive for us. But I think what he's actually saying is that it was symbolic for their present time. That all of these things that he is about to say about the limitations of the old covenant worship, about the limitations of even the Day of Atonement, that the Holy Spirit was indicating these things to them through the way in which God formed old covenant worship. And the Holy Spirit was telling them again and again that the way into the presence of God was barred. Only on one day, and only safeguarded by sacrificial blood, could one Israelite go into the presence of God. It is only as he is covered over by that blood, as he is protected by that cloud of incense, can this one man on one day out of the year go in and stand before the mercy seat, can go and draw near to God. You see, the Day of Atonement speaks loudly to Israel and to us that something is keeping God's people from his presence, that something is keeping God's people from the full enjoyment of the presence of their God with them. Hebrews points out precisely what that was. He tells us that the problem with the old covenant was that it was unable to transform the inner man. It was unable to deal with the conscience. In fact, he sums the whole thing up as regulations about food and drink, about washings, about fleshly ordinances. In other words, he says that there's a way of looking at all of that old covenant ceremonial law and realizing that these are things merely external. Not that it was limited to those things, of course, because it dealt with all sorts of other things. But he says that the efficacy of those ceremonies in and of themselves are as effective as don't eat, don't drink, wash up. And Jesus tells us that those things can do something about perhaps the stomach, can do something about your hands, it can make the outside clean. But in merely doing those things, nothing is really accomplished to make someone truly holy, to deal with the conscience, to deal with what is going on in their hearts. Now again, at the Day of Atonement could have accomplished the cleansing of the consciences of the people of God. Then there would be no use. There would be no place for Jesus. If those ceremonies could accomplish what Jesus accomplished, then there's no reason for Jesus. There's no reason for something new to come along. But of course, the point that he's been making for a while now is that that old covenant, ceremonial law, the things that those priests were doing, was not able to bring God's people to their appointed purpose. Now that's what he says. As we turn then and consider what these things mean for us, there are a number of directions that we could take all of this. One way would be to follow the book of Hebrews and connect Christ to old covenant worship, to see the way in which he takes all of those aspects and replaces them with the new things, the completed new things that he's done. Now, we're going to do that, but we're just not going to do that today, because that's where he goes. And so, again, rather than preach the next several sermons all at once in a condensed version this morning, I want us to go a slightly different direction. I want us to consider what the form and function of Old Covenant worship says to us directly about God and about our worship. Because it speaks, as the Holy Spirit indicates to us, the significance of those things. These things are important even in themselves before we consider the way in which Christ renews all of those aspects. Now, one thing that this section of Scripture demonstrates is that God is very particular about how we approach Him. I don't think anyone could read the Old Testament carefully and honestly and deny that, at least in the Old Covenant, even if you don't believe it for the New Covenant, at least in the Old Covenant, God prescribes the exact particular manner in which people are able to draw near to Him in any way, at any time, and for any purpose. God is saying through that Old Covenant, Old Testament law, that He is very particular about how people draw near to Him. And the whole Old Testament ceremonial law exists to safeguard Israel, to protect them from the holiness of God, to protect them from this God whose holiness is like a consuming fire that will break out upon whomever draws near apart from the particular way that God establishes. Now, of course, none of this is established so that God would forget the things that He has done. None of these regulations are designed so that God will always remember the Passover or the Exodus or His promises to His people. They're not designed to remind God of these things. They're designed to remind the people of these things so that they would not forget that God is holy, that He is utterly and completely separate from sin and from sinners. And as such, as a holy God, He cannot look upon sin and not have wrath against that sin. Sin is the exact opposite of His nature. Sin is the exact opposite of His purposes. It's the anathema to His desires and to His very existence. And again, His holiness is described as a consuming fire. And to approach God apart from the special and particular way that He has prescribed is to invite wrath upon you. It is to call down that fire upon you that you might be consumed. And if you ever stand near someone who's not a believer and says, "I want God to come down here right now and show me that He exists," back away quickly. He's probably not going to, because He's already demonstrated the reality of His presence through His Word and through His Son and by His Spirit. But if He, for whatever reason, were to acquiesce to that desire to come down next to that unrepentant sinner who shakes his fist at God, you don't want to be anywhere near that. because God is a consuming fire. And to try and draw near to Him apart from the way in which He is prescribed is to invite destruction, it's to invite wrath. Now, of course, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled by Jesus' ministry, something that we're going to look at in more detail in the weeks ahead. Yet, God still dictates how we draw near to Him. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 9, He says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances." Now, that only makes sense if the new covenant also has ordinances. In fact, the word "even" could be translated "also." He's not saying that we don't have ordinances and they did. He says even they had ordinances. We have them now and they had them back then. You know, many commentaries as I was reading this week, otherwise good commentaries at this very point, were so excited and happy to declare that because of what Christ has done, now there is free access to God. No, there's not. No one can just walk into the presence of God now simply because Jesus died on a cross. That's not what Hebrews is saying. He's not shouting, "Isn't it marvelous that there's no more regulations, there's no more ceremonies, there's nothing left? Anyone can just draw near to this holy God." That's not at all what he's saying. God is still extremely particular about how we approach Him. You could say He's more particular now. We are invited into the presence of God. We are invited into a free access to God, but it is that free access which is found only in Jesus Christ. We only have that access in Him. It's only as we are found in Christ that we can draw near to God without those Old Testament ceremonies. And you cannot divide the reality of free access from in Christ. Because apart from Christ, to approach God is to invite all of that Old Testament wrath back down on you again. It's only through the new and living way that Jesus has accomplished, has achieved for us, that we can draw near to God. But this leads us to the second thing that Old Covenant worship was demonstrating. The reason that God is so particular about how anyone draws near to Him is sin. From the moment that sin entered into the world, it has been a barrier to access to God. It's been a barrier to communion and fellowship with God. I mean, the Old Testament surely says, and says it loudly, that sin is both our condition and that which separates us from the love of God. If there's anything that the Day of Atonement, that all of those sacrifices, in fact, that the whole of the Old Testament ceremonial law is saying, is that our sins require atonement. There must be a righteous and a just payment leveled because of the reality of our sin. But in order that the fullness of the promises of God to be fulfilled, there has to be more than the blood of bulls and goats. In other words, how can we enter into the promise of God's rest when those sacrifices have to be offered day after day, year after year? The entirety of the ceremonial law was speaking, perhaps at this point only whispering, but it was speaking that all of these things are only temporary. All of these things are only in place until the full and the final sacrifice comes. But friends, this doesn't mean that sin has no effect under the new covenant. Just because the atonement that Jesus Christ effects, as we'll see again in weeks to come, that atonement is perfect, it's full, and it's final. Sin is still destructive to community. It's still destructive to fellowship. In fact, one of the things that the New Testament is at pains to point out to us is that sin now, in light of the sacrifice of Christ, is actually worse than it was under the Old Covenant. Just as the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is better, so too is our rebellion worse when we forget what Jesus has done. Now, sin does not and it cannot rob us of the reality of our salvation. But it can and it does rob us of the joy of our salvation. The experience of the peace that we have with God, of His grace, of His love. And sometimes I get asked, not by any of you, of course, but I get asked on occasion, why do I make such a big deal out of sin? Well, of course, I make a big deal out of sin because the Bible makes a big deal out of sin. For the moment sin comes in Genesis, all the way to the end of Revelation, sin is on every page, the reality of our sin. But the Bible makes a big deal about sin because our God, our Creator, our Father, He desires that we be like His Son. He wants us to be righteous. He wants us to be holy. Hebrews talks about a time of reformation. He's not looking forward to the day when Calvin and Luther will come on the scene. He's looking at a time when God is going to make all things new. Actually, when God will restore all things right. My friends, God has begun that good work in us now, so that we are prepared for the day when He brings those new heavens and that new earth into reality. But that doesn't mean that sin isn't important. It means it's all the more important for us to seek, through the grace of God, to put sin to death in our mortal bodies as we await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I have to say, as profound as these truths are, that God is very particular about how we approach Him, and He's very particular about how we approach Him because of the reality of sin. As profound as these things are, there is something yet even more profound here for us this morning. Why does God care about our sins? Why does He carefully set out a path by which we can approach Him, either through all of that ceremony in the Old Testament or now through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ? Why has God begun this work of renovation and reformation in us? Why is He going to bring forth new heavens and new earth? Why is God doing any of these things? You know, one of the ways of looking at the ceremonial law, even the requirements for worship under the new covenant, is to view them as barriers to God. One of the things that I loathed as a salesman back when I was a salesman was the dreaded gatekeeper. That person whose only existence seems to be, they're hired for this only purpose, is to keep salesmen from talking to people who have real authority to make decisions. That's all they're for. And you don't want to reach this person. You want to get beyond that gatekeeper to get to the person who can make a purchasing decision, or at least can, you know, direct someone else to make that decision. And it's so easy to view worship regulations and ordinances as a gatekeeper, something that God puts out because He doesn't really want to deal with us. He doesn't really want to talk to us. Jump through all these hoops, fill out all these forms in triplicate, and then maybe perhaps we'll have some fellowship. But friends, the truth could not be more opposite. The old covenant ceremonies, the Day of Atonement, the ordinances for worship under the new covenant, these things speak loudly on behalf of God. They say to us, they shout to us, I want to have fellowship with you. I want you to know my love. I want you to know me. Far from being a gatekeeper that prevents us from drawing near, these things tell us that this is a God who wants to meet with us. Yes, He has to put things in place to make that possible, but He puts those things in order to make fellowship with Him possible. My friends, that means that God's desire for us to be like Christ, to be holy, to be righteous, to be renewed, these things aren't ends in and of themselves. but rather they are designed so that we can have fellowship with our God, so that we can have real and lasting, indeed everlasting, communion with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and with our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. For you see, the form of worship reveals the function of worship. That God desires that we draw near to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, that has been sprinkled not with the blood of bulls and goats, but has been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. To enter into the most holy place of all, the heavenly places where our Father is, to find rest and peace and joy in Him. To enjoy rest and peace and joy in Him. This is something every one of us needs to be reminded of again and again. Our God wants fellowship with us. Far from pushing us away, He welcomes us. He invites us. He bids us to draw near in Christ. But He bids us to draw near that we can fellowship with Him. He longs to meet with you. This almost could be at the beginning of a worship service. Let's go worship Him now, right? Well, that's what we've been doing. We've drawn near to the throne of grace, and He has reminded us this morning of this so magnificent, so important, so very special truth, that the reason we're here is because God wants us to be here. Because He wants to commune with us, He wants to fellowship with us, He wants to remind us of His love, of His covenant, of His grace. And by His grace, through His covenant, because of His love, we have been reminded again this morning of those things. So let's come before Him in prayer and thank Him and praise Him for these marvelous realities. Our Father and our God, who are we that You would even desire to draw near to us? Who are we that You would ask that we would come and draw near to You, that You would make a way, even in the old covenant, and now a new and living way through Your Son for us to enjoy that fellowship? That these things, although they look to our eyes as though You were trying to push us far off, indeed, O Lord, all of these things that we have been considering this morning are the way that You have established that we might draw near to You, that we might enjoy Your presence and Your fellowship. Father, remind us of that. Remind us that all of these things are not just ceremonies that we just kind of go through, but all of these have a purpose to fit us for an everlasting weight of glory where there is nothing but unbroken, unmitigated fellowship with You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Grant us that this hour might have been for us a foretaste of that reality. And Father, strengthen us in our faith and our hope and in our love as we go forth knowing that You are a God who desires fellowship with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.